Grace, peace, and mercy to you from God our Father and Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Amen. Now, there are parts of the United States that are often referred to as flyover country. These are typically the states in the middle that are maybe considered less exciting, so people think that you just fly over them to get to the more exotic places like New York or Los Angeles. Now, I'm not trying to offend anyone, but if you were to Google flyover states, I'm guessing you would get results like Kansas, Nebraska, and Iowa. And just like there's flyover states, if we're being honest, there's probably parts of the Bible that we consider flyover books, parts that we'd rather fly right over and get to the exciting, really good stuff. For me, when I was a sophomore in college, I realized I'd never read the Bible front to end, and I really wanted to. So I started Genesis 1:1 and got going. And man, I was cruising. I was reading about creation and the flood and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then I got to Exodus, and I was reading about Moses leading the Israelites out of Egypt and the covenant God made with his people. And then I got to Leviticus. Oh man, that was tough. There's so many priestly rituals and laws. And let me be honest, I wanted to fly right over that book and get to the exciting stuff again. For some of us, maybe 1 Chronicles is a flyover book. I don't know if you've looked at 1 Chronicles lately. The first 9 chapters are all genealogies. And this person had 7 sons, and that son married this person who had 8 sons for 9 chapters. And then one section that a lot of us probably fly over without even realizing it are Old Testament laments. These are passionate expressions of grief and sorrow. And they begin really early in the Bible. Way back in Genesis, Rebecca cries, "If it is this way, why should I live?" Or Moses cries out, "O Lord, why have you mistreated this people?" The judge Gideon has a visit from an angel of the Lord who says, "The Lord is with you." And Gideon's response is, "If the Lord is with us, why has all of this happened to us?" 65 of our 150 psalms are actually psalms of lament. And we have an entire book in the Bible called Lamentations filled with, you guessed it, laments. And in these laments, they are filled with heart-wrenching questions. Questions like, why did this happen? Is there any order in this world? Where is God in all of this? And our initial reaction when we're faced with these is fly over, right? There's happy parts in the Bible. Let's get to those ones. We know how the story ends. We would much rather live by words like, look on the bright side. Keep your chin up. What doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Or for me personally, the one that I often tell myself, happiness is a choice. And I don't mean to completely dismiss these because there's value to all of these, right? If I stub my toe or somebody cuts me off on the interstate and I get really mad, it's helpful to remind myself that I don't need to let that ruin my whole day. But at the same time, when it comes to real grief, when it comes to real loss, these platitudes just don't cut it. That was something that Job understood. In our reading today from Job 3, we come right on the back of 7 days where Job did not speak. After all that has happened, he just sat there in shocked silence and finally breaks out with this massive shriek of pain and sorrow. When he's describing the state he's in, he uses words like darkness, shadow, night, blackness, death, grave, and cloud. 5 times in chapter 3, Job starts off by saying, why? Heart-wrenching questions like, why did I not perish at birth? Why were there knees to receive me? Why was I not hidden in the ground like a stillborn child? Why is light given to those in misery? And why is life given to a man? And after all of this, he ends it by saying this, what I feared has come upon me, what I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil. You see, after chapter 1 and 2, Job's life is in ruins. He has lost all of his property. He has lost his servants. He has lost all 10 of his children. And now he's losing his health. His face is covered with boils where he's not recognizable. He's horrendous and nobody wants to look at him. And in chapters 1 and 2, Job is this picture of godly faith. God gave him so much strength in that moment to bless God's name, to worship him. But in chapter 3, Job lets it all hang out. And it's one of the things I really like about Job's life is that it's very honest about the human experience. Because we would love to imagine that we experience something and then we get to the other side and everything is grand and happy. But Job reminds us that even after we praise God, there are still questions. And there are still times where those painful moments and memories come back. Which is why we have a lot to learn from Job, because Job didn't fly over his pain, but he walked right through it. Because I wish I could tell you that we could get past our sorrow by going around it or burrowing underneath it or trying to fly over it. But the only way to cope with it is to truly walk through it. And I want you to catch what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we get past it. We walk through it. Because there are sorrows and pains in this life that we will never truly get past. But we just continue to walk through. My great-grandfather, it was his favorite Bible passage of all time was Psalm 23, which in verse 4 says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." And I love how David there says, "I walk through." He's not going around the valley. He's not trying to fly over, but he walks through. But for most of us, including myself, it's easier to just ignore it. It's easier to stuff down that grief, that sorrow, to deny it. It's unpleasant. It's ugly. It's best to pretend it's not there. So there are things that happen to us as children, or things that happen to us at school or in our marriages, things that people said to us or people did to us that we never properly grieved over. And so we're stuck. Some of us were stuck at age 14 or 28 or 32 because we never took the time to grieve a major loss in life. And then we wonder why we have anxieties or phobias or fears or low self-esteem. It might be because we haven't learned how to lament. We actually see that unresolved, unmourned grief can cause numerous problems. There are a lot of us that are stuck in all sorts of bad behaviors because we never grieved over an alcoholic dad or an unloving mother or bigotry or mistreatment or prejudice. Rather than actually feeling it, actually grieving it, going through that season of mourning, it's easy just to put our heads down and press on full steam ahead. And actually, doctors now say that a lot of our illnesses can be a result of these emotions that have never been dealt with, whether it's resentment or regret. Sometimes even pain in our neck or our back can be caused because we've bottled up emotions that God never intended for us to take in, but rather he wants us to let out. I wrote a sermon in the fall for a class. I never actually preached it, but the sermon was on 1 Thessalonians 4. And it stuck with me that in there, Paul is talking to this group of Christians about those loved ones that they've lost, those brothers and sisters in Christ who have died. And he tells them this, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope." And it struck me how Paul never tells them, don't grieve. He never says, it's okay, you have Jesus, no reason to feel sad. But he tells them that they grieve with hope. So then the question is, how does this actually look? How do we lament in this way? There's a pastor in Indiana who offers an acronym, the word CARE, C-A-R-E, as a possible way of approaching this. And the C stands for complain. Now most of us, including myself, have some negative connotations with the word complain, right? We know that we're not supposed to complain about our neighbor to other people, that we're supposed to use our words to uplift and build others up. But strangely, God actually invites us to complain to him. He invites us to take our issues, our real problems, and not pretend that it's okay when we're talking to him. So we can go to God and say, God, this is not what I expected. This is not right. I am in so much pain. And after we complain, then we appeal. We appeal to who God is. We say, God, you are a loving God. You are an ever-present God. You are a good father who knows how to give good gifts. Once we've complained and we've appealed, then we remind. And strangely, we remind God of the promises he's made and the words that he said. And it seems strange, right? God doesn't actually forget things, right? He didn't forget what he promised you. But throughout Scripture, we see this pattern where people remind God. A great example is after the Israelites have turned their back on God, they've worshipped this golden calf, and God is going to wipe them out. He has every right to destroy them because they've turned their backs on him. They've committed adultery. And Moses goes to God and says, God, remember the promises you made to your child Abraham, that you would make a great nation out of him. And in reminding God of the promises he's made us, we're reminding ourselves and we're reminding those around us. So we complain, we appeal, we remind, and finally, we express trust. We say, God, the promises you gave me are not lining up with what I see, but I'm going to trust you anyways. Because you said that your ways are not my ways and your thoughts are not my thoughts. And we trust that there are things that we are not going to understand in this lifetime. And that's one of the big themes of Job, is that there are forces at play that Job will never understand until Jesus returns. But he trusts God anyways. And when we do all of this, I'm not saying that we just wallow in our weeping or we simply just have a pity party, because while we're going through grief, while we're walking through it, we are also looking forward. We're looking forward to Jesus. Because Jesus, being true God and true man, came on earth, and believe it or not, Jesus lamented too. Oh man, did Jesus lament. You see, he took on all of the brokenness, all of the grief of the entire world, and when he's hanging on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in that, he's quoting Psalm 22. And if you look at Psalm 22, there's a whole lot more lamenting happening than just that sentence. It reads, my God, why have you forsaken me? I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and am not silent. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. I am poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. We look past our sorrow and look to Jesus, because while he lamented, 3 days later, that lament was turned into a song of deliverance. Because Jesus didn't stay dead. All of that grief, all of that burden was lifted, and Jesus conquered death. As we go through Lent, we go through the season of penitence and somberness and reflection on the brokenness of our world and the humility Christ took on for us. But it's always with an eye looking to Easter, when all of that was undone. Even though it doesn't seem like it in this world at this time. Because we know that as we go through grief in this life, we look forward to when Jesus returns. I don't know if that's going to be at the end of this sermon, if that's going to be next week, if it's going to be 5 years from now, or if it's going to come after our lifetime. But when Jesus comes back, he promises you, you will have no more grief. You will have no more pain. You will have no more sorrow. And our loved ones who have passed in the faith, Jesus says they're going to come back from the dead. And this whole world, this broken, sorrowful, grief-filled world, will be made as it always was supposed to be. All things will be made new. One of my favorite verses comes in Psalm chapter 30, verse 5. The psalmist writes, "Weeping endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning." I encourage you in the long nights of life to weep, to mourn, to lament, to come to God, to complain, to appeal, remind. But I encourage you to express trust that in the end, joy will come in the morning. That is our Easter hope and our Lent hope. Amen.